Prophecy, the development of prophecy came late in the history of the church. The doctrines of the Bible were hammered out in a very systematic way. There is a way of studying the Bible called systematic theology, in which the major doctrines of the Bible are studied topically. They collect all of the statements relating to a given area. It goes like this. The chronological and theological order goes like this. Theology proper, that's a study of the Trinity and the attributes of God. Bibliology, a study of the Bible. Christology, study of Christ. Pneumatology, a study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology and Satanology, a study of angels and Satan. Anthropology, a study of man. The Greek word hamartiology, a study of sin. Soteriology, a study of salvation. Ecclesiology, a study of church, of the church. And finally, eschatology, or prophecy, a study of the last things. It developed that way over the historical development of the church. The early church hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity and spent lots of time putting together creedal statements, went on to a study of Christology, the person and a person of Jesus Christ particularly, and then a study of the Holy Spirit and the procession of the Trinity. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And on it went, down into the time of Reformation, the doctrine of salvation was developed. It had been lost largely, and it was a system of works in place. And with Luther and others of the Reformation period, the doctrine of salvation became clear. The doctrine of the church and of prophecy really relates to our background historically in the development of the church. We are a very small group. I say we. There is a historical tradition to people who meet the way we meet, particularly when we will meet. Do you have breaking bread at night now? In the morning, okay. When you meet to break bread, you will notice that this church functions in a way that's significantly different from most of evangelicalism. Aside from that, we're very similar. We to they to us. But when you get to the breaking bread service, that's a shock to new people. I know our student body is presently made up of virtually an even split from assembly background and from other evangelical groups. And lots of those kids come to our breaking of bread, and the first time they come, they suffer from whiplash.
Yeah.
What's going on here? How's this work? And I interact with them in the class on ecclesiology. We have a distinct concept in how we do church here. And we feel like we keep our finger on the page of Scripture and say, this is why we do what we do. That's why you have elders and deacons in the governmental dimension of the church. We function in a very real sense as all of us being priests, and all of us having spiritual gifts. It's a unique emphasis that has not been very largely received in evangelicalism. To some extent it has been, but not largely. On the other hand, the other great contribution of the Brethren movement, which is our eschatology. Let's all say that word together, eschatology. Do you know that word? Okay, good. I always brag on you guys. It's probably the smartest group of folk I minister to at all in assembly life. And it's true. It's true. Your IQ's way up there, you know. Having done what I just did, most people are asleep. But you're with me, you know, and probably ahead of me. And John's always ahead of me, you know. And that's, where are you, John? He's ahead of me. Went home. but the fact of the matter is The eschatology that was generated out of the Brethren movement has impacted evangelicalism enormously. Enormously. What we are studying this hour, Daniel chapter 9, which is the chronological framework that emerges out of Daniel, came largely from a man named Sir Robert Anderson, who was a chief inspector of the Scotland Yard in England, associated with the Brethren movement. And he's the one that put together, first of all, the precise mathematical study of the calendar to come up with the precision. It has been reworked over and over again, refined slightly. But the concept that you can take the dates and include the concept of lunar months and the citations of the dates within the book of Daniel and the book of Nehemiah, and come up with a precise timing as to the fulfillment of the prophecies, as Daniel spells out, has come down through Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, and the structured teaching of dispensationalism put forth largely by John Nelson Darby and developed in the early Brethren movement, brought to the USA in the prophetic ministry of the Brethren movement. Darby and D.L. Moody had Bible studies together in Chicago. It impacted the whole Bible school, Bible college, Dallas Seminary movement through those connections. You will not be surprised to know that when Darby and Moody had their Bible studies together in Chicago, large numbers of people came, but Darby split from Moody. Are you surprised at that? That did happen. Otherwise, it would have been Darby Bible Institute, and we'd probably be Moody Bible College, something like that. But there is a historical connection. And if we know the historical traditions, you understand that late in the development of the church, this is in the mid-1800s, that the whole concept of tribulation, of rapture, tribulation, the millennial kingdom, is a relatively new viewpoint in the Christian world. Up until that time, everybody was a dirty millennialist, you know. I can't say that, but I just did. The church was largely amillennial. Christendom largely is still amillennial. The Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, amillennial in nature. Methodist Church as well. Bible churches, evangelical free, Baptist, Brethren, largely dispensational, tribulational, millennial. There is a difference in that. And it traces its roots back to the same place we trace our roots. We have influenced Christendom very broadly, though we are very small in number. And that's been a good influence. We can be glad and happy for that. We have a fine tradition in that regard. That section, the section that is the very heart and soul of our scheme. If you'd like to look at this book, it is so technical. How many of you like details? Well, there are a lot of engineers in this place. Yeah. You like all that kind of stuff. I went up to calculus in high school, and it about gave me ulcers. I like the easy stuff, like literature and social studies and music and all that kind of thing, you know. But if you like all the details, it's here. I will give you the conclusions of the details in that regard. So let's look at a chart that looks something like this. It has Triumphal Entry Sunday on the top of it. And then the other thing relating to the statements of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, we get the setting of this segment. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. This is under the Medes and the Persians, not the Babylonians now, who was the first king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books and the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been carried away earlier. He had written a letter. Daniel becomes aware of that, and he's reading, and he says, the prophecy's about up. That 70-year prophecy's about up that Jeremiah spoke of, being carried away for 70 years. And then Daniel has this enormously specific prayer. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. And what you have following is an exciting prayer of Daniel. And he's crying out for the restoration of his people. And they will be coming back. Since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. You're not sad looking in the presence of the king. You could be discharged. You could be dispatched. I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. And then in some boldness he says this, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste? And its gates are burned with fire. Then the king said to me, what do you request? And here we have an instant prayer, based on a lot of long prayer before this, but an instant prayer now. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, don't you like that? That had to be something like, God, help. And he speaks to the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, Nehemiah is clever. He doesn't say, I need to go back to Jerusalem. That's a rival capital. He uses real diplomacy and cleverness in saying, the city of my father's tombs. Yeah. And the king likes Nehemiah. And he responds. Nehemiah is clever and spiritual. He needed to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so he was. The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. Isn't that an interesting note? The queen's in this too. If the queen ain't happy, there ain't nobody happy, remember? So the queen is there. And there's going to be a cooperative movement here. How long will the journey be, and when will you return? So please, the king, to send me. And I said it to him on time. Furthermore, I said to the king, the please, king, let letters be given to me for the governors. And a letter of verse 8 to Asa, and so on. And then in verse 8, we read something very important. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God. These letters. The king writes out the letters. His decrees. He puts something in writing. Here's the power of Artaxerxes, the ruler of the then world. And Nehemiah has it in his hand. Daniel prophesies through Gabriel. From the going forth of the decree to rebuild the wall. Now, as I said last night, that king had no idea that he was starting a prophetic clock ticking. Here, puts a seal in it, starts saying, from the going forth of the decree, Gabriel tells Dan, before Artaxerxes, from the time the king does that, to this statement. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In 7 weeks, some preliminary things would be taking place in the city of Jerusalem And then all of these weeks would be spinning out. Now the question is, how long are these weeks? We will all say a week is 7 days. 7 days doesn't match what happened historically in 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Nowhere near comes matching the 62 weeks until the cutting off of the Messiah, the coming King. So you have the end period established, and it's broken into a segment of 6 and 62. I'm sorry, 7 and 62, making 69. And there's 1 week hanging out somewhere. Until the coming of the Prince, and until the cutting off of the Messiah, will be 69 weeks. Now that gives us some time frame. But I would like to be able to say with some dogmatism that the weeks we're talking about are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. Now, I get some help of that. If you will look at that second chart on this page that looks like this, you'll get some help as to how to determine how long these weeks are. And we get that help in the book of Revelation, which has lots of parallels. If we look at these sections, there are parallels that are taking place concerning Antichrist and tribulation and all the other things that Daniel speaks of. But we find this happening in Revelation 12, verse 6 and verse 14. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman is the nation of Israel. What is happening here is Satan is thrown out of heaven. Up until this time, he had access into heaven, just like he does now, just like he did in the book of Job. But in the middle of tribulation, he's cast out, and he splats here on earth. And the first thing he's going to do when he comes to earth is go after the nation of Israel, the woman. He had gone after Jesus before in the temptation, do you recall? He had gone after Jesus in Gethsemane. He was happy with Jesus crucified. He thought he wanted to be him. Now, if you realize Satan is theologically insane, he's very bright, but he is theologically, he thinks he can be God. He thinks he can be God. Even after he's in prison and for 1,000 years through the millennium, God sets him free in his sovereign workings, he still thinks he can be God. That's his inclination. And he makes this conclusion. I had a Messiah killed. If I had that, but resurrection. You see, the Lord's disciples felt the same way. When they see Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts, and they're all sad at the end of the Gospels, and then the resurrection, and now Jesus is ministering to them, and he shows up in the book of Acts, and it shows up in history, it's recorded in the book of Acts, and his disciples, you know what they say? Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Hey, you sure with the devil. If you died, you buried, you rose again, now the kingdom? He says, not for you to know that. Here's what you should do. Just wait here not many days hence. You'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, we have this... I've lost my train of thought. Back me up some, John. Or are you asleep? And euphemism for I'm asleep.
You're speaking about the weeks as far as...
Okay, the weeks. Will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And no, he doesn't do that. Now, how is Satan, in fact, going to win? He's not going to. He comes down to earth. Here, I'm back where I belong. He was resurrected. I can't kill him. I'll do the next best thing. I'll kill his people. If I can eliminate the people of Israel, the covenant will be broken. And that's as good as having Jesus dead, because I make him a liar. And so he goes after the nation of Israel. And there's persecution that takes place. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. This is when Jesus, you recall, he says,
flee into the wilderness and find safety. And he prophesied that this, when the city would be destroyed, all that kind of thing. And this is the tribulational expression of that. They should feed her. No, here we have a time sequence. 1,260 days. Now, look over at the little map in there. 12 times 30, that would be lunar years. 12 times 30, a lunar year is 360 days. 7 times 360 days, 7 lunar years, is that many days. 1,260 days, that's the number in Revelation, is 3.5 years. And then look at verse 14. The woman, that's Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the wilderness to her place, a place of protection where she would be nourished for a time and times and a half time. That's one time, times, two times, that's three times and a half times. That's 3.5 years, which is the number that we have. And we have, in the book of Revelation, the time sequence established based on days and months and half of the tribulation, which makes up 1 week of 7 years. That's what's left. That's the 70th week of the sequence of 7 weeks and 62 weeks and one more week. By doing this, you can establish that the weeks of Daniel are weeks of years. That's an important step. And hence we can say, when we have 69 weeks, we have... I feel like I'm conducting a bingo game with all these numbers. Yeah. We have 483 years on our hands. Now, let's do what happens up on the chart up above. From March 4th, 444 B.C., that's the date with all the figuring that goes into putting our kind of dating on the citation in the book of Nehemiah. From that date until March 29th, 33 A.D., that is Triumphal Entry Sunday, can be through science, astronomy, and math figured exactly to the gnat's whisker to 483 years, just like Daniel said. Does that give you a shiver on your back? That's how precise God is in the doing of this. 483 years. The map down below shows how you make the calculations between the specific dates and all the rest of it. I have other charts, if you would like, that has way more detail. How many scientists are with us? Let's see. I can give you some copies of that, and you can go run your calculations. It works! That's the important thing to recognize. It can be demonstrated. Sometimes you don't have math in mind, which I don't. For you, those of you who are mathematical, I'll give you a little formula, and I want you to figure it for me through the rest of this meeting. Give me a switch at the end. A mathematical major in math is writing to his parents, and he's broke, and he needs some more money. So he makes this little formula. He puts send, and over the top of it, more, draws a line under it, money. Send more, add them up, money. If you're a good mathematician, you can find out the mathematical value of each of those letters. Send more money. Somebody who's a mathematician, work on that. And give me the values of E, N, D, M, O, and Y. You can do that just by that little statement. I couldn't do that in a million years. My brother can do it in about 20 minutes. If you like the math, there's more math. I can get it for you. This is the conclusion. 483 years, exactly, from the going forth of the decree to the triumphal entry on Sunday, when Jesus rides in on the donkey, and the people are saying, "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be he who comes to sit on the throne of David to rule over the nations." It's a magnificent event. That's how precise it is. And a nail is driven into our calendars. I am the God who controls time. I am the God of prophecy. I can point this to you and say, on this day, 483 years later. Now, understand, I alluded to this last evening when we talked about this. Gabriel is the one who comes with this wonderful message to Daniel. Explains this prophecy. Gives all the details. The same Gabriel, 500 years later, comes to Zechariah. Another decree had to go out. Do you remember what decree that was? Which one?
Caesar Augustus.
The decree of Caesar Augustus. Here's another ruler, another world empire, the Roman world empire that this whole vision has talked about. He's now on the scene. Rome had replaced the Greek power. The Greek world was still operative. Greek was the lingua franca of the land. Latin, the original language, represented the Romans. The Jews would still be speaking Hebrew, Aramaic in reality. All that's going on just according to the fullness of time. Caesar Augustus, at about 450 years into this, get the math, Jesus has to be 33. You can figure the death sequence chronologically as well. With 450 years expired, a decree has to go forth if Jesus is going to be born in time to become 33, according to the prophecy. So the prophecy is 450 years in. There's no voice from God yet. We're in the intertestamental period. Nobody's broken on the scene with a prophecy. But Caesar Augustus speaks as for God and decrees a decree that all the world should be taxed. And that decree went out in time to have Jesus born, in time to have 33 years added onto the ticking clock so that it's 483. So with 50 years left, with 33 years left, at 450 years expired, Caesar Augustus makes a decree that all the world should be taxed. Do you see how God is working behind the scenes? Nobody knows what's going on. This is in the silent intertestamental period where there is no voice of God, no prophet speaking for God, no written revelation of God. Other things are stirring at that time as well. Zechariah is told that there's going to be a child with Elizabeth. An elderly widow lady knew that she was praying for all these years. She was 84 years, Anna was, since her husband died. Most think she was in her hundreds. She died. Her husband died when they had been married 7 years. And then for 84 years, she had been praying for the consolation of Israel. You see, everything was stirring as God's going to be speaking through the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ again. Things are starting to move. It's really getting exciting. Caesar Augustus decrees a decree. I don't know what's going on. There's a stirring in the heart of this Anna as she's praying for the consolation of Israel. The same Gabriel appears to Zechariah and says, you're going to have a child. And I mentioned last one of the most amazing things. Well, I don't know. You don't know what angels know about having children. And Gabriel's a little hurt. I'm an angel of God. He doesn't refute the argument. I'm an angel of God. And as I said last time, I've been working this case for 500 years, and you're questioning me. That's the last thing you're going to say for 9 months. God, don't get tough with angels. It's just the way it is. That's happening. There's an old man. Do you know his name? What is it? Yeah, this is so good. An old guy. He's been assured he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. All that's happening before God really is going to break through with all this. There's a stirring because the clock is ticking. And this prophecy is going to be executed precisely. And the child is born. The child is born, right? On schedule. It says that in Galatians. In the fullness of times. Just when it was supposed to be, the child is born. And then 33 years expire. And we read all along in those 33 years, as I made reference of Scripture, my people fell. There are some times when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. Says it over and over again. In the temple when he's 12, his parents are ticked with him. When have you ever lost your kid? It's horrible. And Mary and Joseph come screeching into the temple, and there he is sitting there answering and asking questions. And Mary says, Joseph is a quiet husband. Most of us husbands are quiet husbands. Mary speaks parentally. What have you done to me and your father? I don't think she said it quite that gently. And Jesus says, should that be about my father's business? He had an awareness of his role at 12. And he goes about his thing. And he goes up into Canaan. Nazareth, his home, and he preaches there. And you get upset with them. And you try to think of this. So you get so mad with the preacher, you want to take him out and throw him over a cliff. I've not always had a good reception, but I've never heard anything like that. Nobody's tried to kill me yet. Maybe tonight, but not yet. And they take Jesus out, and they try to push him over a cliff. And he passes through their midst as our night had come. Early morning, he said to his mother at the wedding of Cana, oh, what have I to do with you? My hour's not yet come. In his Judean ministry, when he's in the temple, after finishing Galilee, they're trying to stone him. And he passes through their midst. His hour's not yet come. Do you know what happens on Tuesday of Passion Week? The Greeks come to him. Greek people who were coming up to Jerusalem for the feast, Gentiles. And when he sees Gentiles seeking after him, he sees on the other side of the cross, because he had been saying to his own, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now these Greeks who are seeking this monotheistic religion identify some more with Judaism. We would see Jesus, they said. You know what he says then? My hour has come. My hour has come. You see, it's all so precise. The fullness of time. And that 483 years triumphant Sunday is totally in place. And now the Messiah is going to be cut off. And that's what happens in Passion. By Good Friday, the crowd that was saying, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, is saying, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. So, the prophet says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69, and he will be cut off, the people. For Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall come and destroy the city. And that happened when Titus comes in 70 AD, the general, and destroys all of Jerusalem. That is prophesied. And then the prophecy jumps away into this, ahead to this last week, the middle of the tribulation, the events that will take place during the middle of the tribulation. This prophecy gives the structure, the time sequence. Here are the four kingdoms, plus a fifth kingdom. Here are the four kingdoms, plus a fifth kingdom. This prophecy in chapter 9 gives the time sequence of it all. And we are in that interim period between the completion of the 69 weeks, Messiah cut off, to the 70th week, the tribulation, when the last segment of the prophecy of Daniel will again go into operation, the great tribulation period. We don't know the sequence. We're in the times of the Gentiles presently. Jerusalem is still trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. But one day, it will not be. And Daniel, in this great revelation, gives us the specifics of it with enormous precision. Now, I want you to look at this great segment that I have referred to a number of times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Paul finds himself in the city of Athens, the philosophical center of the Roman Empire. And he makes some amazing statements in this most philosophical of his sermons. Some say he should not have preached this way. But this is how he preached to philosophers. It was a brilliant message. He uses all of the arguments for the existence of God. That is the philosophical arguments. Cosmological argument. God is the creator. The ontological argument. That's the most philosophical. Everyone has a concept in their mind of a most perfect being. This is that God-shaped vacuum that's in the heart of every human being. Every human being puts something else than God into that vacuum. But that is there. That God, we all have an idea of God. There has never been found an atheistic group. That is a product of civilization, of antagonism to the supernatural. Instinctively, everyone believes in God. They did in Athens. They even had this to the unknown God. So there's the ontological argument. There's the teleological argument. And that is, there is structure and order. And the structure and order he talks about is the structure and order of history. Another argument is anthropological. We'll get to that. But the structure and order of history, and this is what he says, that purpose, teleological argument, philosophical argument, you can see design. This is design in history. Hear this. This is a great session. And he has made from one blood. That's the biblical viewpoint of the human race. There is but one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, we know this pre-appointed times and boundary stuff. That's what Daniel talks about. Pre-appointed time of Assyria, that's not in the list, but I put it there. Babylon, just a very short experience for that 70-year captivity. Medo-Persia, that's a great one. There's a great prophecy. Cyrus the king is named far before Cyrus is born. Isaiah identifies a Persian king that's going to be named Cyrus. A side issue. When Harry Truman recognized the nation of Israel, 48, I think it was. Yeah. They had a speech in which he was honored at a banquet, and he was there as a speaker. His opening words, this is amazing, he said, "I am Cyrus, the named deliverer of Israel." That gives me shivers. Well, Harry knew the God ruled supreme over all the earth. He was quick to recognize Israel, and then all the nations had to get in line with the number one nation. Yeah. That was good. Very good one. You have this the king that comes on the scene. God is showing he has design in history. Listen to what it says. He has determined the pre-appointed time of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, of Rome, of the times of the Gentiles, going forth of the decree, 483 years till Jesus comes on the scene. 1 week of years left, the tribulation period, and then his great kingdom is going to come to this earth. And the Lord will return and establish his kingdom. Pre-appointed times, there is a structure. They are coming and going according to God's purposes. Are you happy for that? He is the Lord of history. At one of our prayer meetings recently, we sang, no, it's a breaking of bread service, where a theme of peace with God emerged. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace. He is on the throne. And that's the truth. He rules over all things supreme. Nebuchadnezzar had it right. The nations come and go according to his bidding. When we read the newspaper, we are reading God's history in progress according to his precise timing. And one day, when that 70th week kicks in and the Lamb pours out his wrath on this earth, and terrible destruction will come. Terrible destruction. In this great tribulation period. How terrible is it? This is how terrible it is. I'll put some math to it a little bit. If there are 8 million people on the 8 billion people on the earth now, and a billion are believers and they're raptured, there'll be 6-7 billion left. Half of them will die in that 7-year period. It works out that 8 million people a week die. A Holocaust every week. That's some kind of tribulation. Jesus said, like the earth has never seen. And do you know whose wrath it is that's producing that? Whose?
The Lamb's
wrath. The wrath of the Lamb. Who is worthy to open the seals? The seals in the book of Revelation are not a Sunday school picnic. Who is worthy? John weeps. I said, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he turns around. Does he see a lion? No, he sees a lamb. But what does the lamb do? The lamb opens the seals. And the wrath of the lamb. Boy, we don't think of that often. The wrath of the lamb that executes 8 million people a week is poured down on the earth. That great tribulation. That is the vengeance of God. In heaven, there's a great scene. Some of the martyrs of the tribulation come out and appeal to Jesus. When are you going to intervene? When are you going to vindicate your life? And Jesus, talk about bad things. Jesus says, relax, martyrs. Some of your brethren must die the same way you died, as a martyr. And then I will intervene. Sure, I'll come back. Get back under the altar and relax. And they do. That tells me something. I have some interest in what's going on in heaven with the saints now. That tells me that Jesus is explaining what he's doing here on earth to his people in heaven. Isn't that neat? And he will return. And there will be that great kingdom, the fifth kingdom, that is in both of those sets, that destroys all the other kingdoms. And Jesus shall reign where the Son. Yes, he has before returned. The bounds both time-wise and location-wise, of the nations with salvation purposes. History is God's redemptive history. That's why he's doing all this. Do you rejoice that in that history the message of salvation has come to us? And he will bring us back when he comes. And we shall be a kingdom of priests. And when that kingdom is established on this earth, he will bring us back. And we will be a kingdom of priests. And we will rule with him on the earth. We have a glorious history, a glorious venture in front of us as God executes his pre-planned history. We will be here with him on this earth. Maybe even in the same building. That can happen. And we look forward. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's close our time by praying that kingdom prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We all know it. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I expect to hear an organ crash now, but I'm very close to it. Go in peace, my children.